Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. And Father, as we gather together on this special Lord's Day, Father, a day when we remember specifically the resurrection of Christ, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that, Father, that we would truly come to understand what the resurrection of Christ means. Now in our Sunday school hour, Father, we pray that you would help us as we work through the confession, that we understand what it truly means to have liberty in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everybody should have a copy of the confession and also a set of blank notes which correspond to this. We're moving to chapter 21 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And it's a very important section. In fact, it's probably one that may perhaps the greatest discrepancy or controversy would be the law of God. You know, I'm only guessing here. There's certainly so much misinformation about the law of God, but I think there's almost equally discrepancy and variety of teaching on Christian liberty and what the liberty of the conscience really means. And I think the confession does a pretty good job here of laying it out. So follow along with me. We'll read paragraph one first, and then we'll use Sam Waldron's outline in a few minutes. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting dominion, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in the freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That's a mouthful. Just one question first, before we even begin this. There's one phrase in this first paragraph which perhaps more than any other makes it a distinctively Reformed statement. I don't know if it jumped out at me. I was wondering if it jumped out at you, where anybody reading this would know that this must come from a Reformed document. Anybody want to take a guess what do you think it is? No? It's in the second part of the paragraph. To which the Jewish church. Why does that make it distinctively a Reformed document? Yeah, but the wording is important, because dispensationalists would object to the fact that we call it the Jewish church. Right? I mean, they would vehemently object to that. The difference, one of the hallmarks, the differences between dispensational theology and Reformed theology is simply this: what is the church and what is Israel? And they make a big distinction. Israel, Old Covenant, Israel today is basically the same group of people, ethnic Jews, physically the seed of Abraham. They would not use this. They would not call it the Jewish church. In fact, that would be abhorrent to them. That's why I say, you know, it's very subtle. It's just right in here. But you can see how, you know, what we say, the words that we use, really come from what we think. That's why we keep emphasizing over and over again. It's important that our doctrine is correct, because what we believe is inside of us, and that's what's going to come out of our mouth. You know, who we are depends on what we say. Here, very innocently, I don't think there was any, I don't think they had, the writers of the confession had any, we're making a statement here, but it just comes out because we understand who is the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, everybody from Adam, who is part of the elect of God, right through until Judgment Day when the last person is saved, that's the Church of God. Every single person who for whom Christ has died is part of the Church. Now, we do recognize that there are different economies, and in fact, that's exactly what the confession is doing here in separating this first paragraph. There are different aspects, different things happened in the Old Testament economy, all right, because Christ hadn't come yet, and there are different things that have happened in the New Testament, such as the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which makes a radical difference, okay, in our ability to propagate the gospel, okay, and we need to understand that. One of the biggest differences between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy clearly is that Christ at this point has already accomplished. We look back on the finished work of Christ, but outside of that fact is the giving of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in the New Testament church in a way that the Old Testament church did not. And that is what makes the crucial difference. That is why Jesus was able to stand in front of his disciples and say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." That command was given to the Old Testament church. They were supposed to be the light. You know, when God called Abraham, he told him he was going to make him a father of many nations, and through him, all the nations would be blessed. How well did Israel do? Not very well. Not that they were any worse than we are, but it was a different economy, and actually it was a demonstration that left to themselves, they could not do it. It takes divine help. So that's why Christ had to come, redeem mankind, give the Holy Spirit. And remember, Christ even said, you know, it is better, it's more efficient, it's necessary for him to go and ascend into heaven so that he could send his Holy Spirit and empower us to accomplish the things that he has said. And that's why he told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it." Okay? So, boy, I'm a little far afield, but it's good for, it's Resurrection Day, right? I mean, you know, so we need to talk about these things. But do you see the difference? You see the difference. Now, when Christ gives us that command that we are to make disciples of all the nations, he is waiting in heaven. Peter tells us that in Acts. We see it in Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, and we see it in Hebrews, all right, where Christ, after he ascended into heaven, he sat down. And what is he doing? Waiting. Waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. What does that mean? He's waiting for us to make disciples of all the nations. Christ has every expectation that his commission will be fulfilled. Why? Because he's given us everything that's necessary. He's giving us his word, which is infallible, and he's given us his Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to carry out everything that he has said. So we are living in a completely different economy. We are not those who are living defeated lives. And that's, you know, and again, I know you hear this so often from me. Why did we name this church Hope? Because that's what sets us apart from everything else. We have the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is a guaranteed certainty. We are not merely wishers. We're not wishing that something happened. We're not wishing that, you know, someday, you know, my prince will... No, that's a different thing. We're not wishing for you know, for a future utopia. You know, no, what do we? We are those who have our hope in Christ, knowing that He will accomplish everything that He said He was going to, and He's going to use His church to accomplish that. The resurrection is at the heart of that. Okay, and that's actually what we're going to be looking at this morning, in the morning message, the resurrection of Christ. But now we see that the way the framers of the confession did this, and we break it into three paragraphs. The first paragraph is the composition of Christian liberty. And remember, we're using Sam Waldron's outline here, and I think he's just done a tremendous job of breaking this down. The composition of Christian liberty, which is found in paragraph 1, and first under the gospel. Okay? So, again, we do recognize that there is a difference of living under the old economy when the ceremonial law, when the judicial law of Israel was in effect, and how we live today. There is a difference. We don't deny that. We just say that we're the same people. Okay? So the first thing we're looking at is under the gospel, and it's described first negatively. I'm going to put all three of these up here. Okay? So what we see, first off, the way it's described negatively. You know, what is Christian liberty? Christian liberty, under the gospel, is basically described in these three descriptions here. Freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and freedom from the punishment of sin. Okay? And you see that in that first paragraph. Freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemning wrath of God. We are free from the rigor and the curse of the law. And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affliction, the fear, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, everlasting damnation. So also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear. Okay, well, actually, that moves into the next one. Let's just stop right there. Look at what all of those things say. Do you see why the Christian, you know, of all people, we talk about, you know, Christian liberty. What does it mean? Most people, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, most people, as soon as you start talking about Christian liberty, what are they really talking about? I got the freedom to do this. You know, I have, oh no, I'm a Christian. I'm not under the law, so I have the right to do this. And usually when it comes up, they're defending a practice that is questionable and saying that, well, I'm not under the law, therefore I have the freedom to do this. Whatever it happens to be. You know, and everybody has their own particular sacred cows that they want to practice, you know, under the guise of Christian liberty. Now, there are certain things that, you know, we do have liberty, and some people can, you know, abstain from them. For example, you know, the consumption of an alcoholic beverage. Clearly, the Scripture does not ever forbid that completely. What it forbids is drunkenness. Okay? But it never forbids it completely. Now, we have some people who say, well, you know, in our day and age, you know, with alcoholism the way it is, we should not drink. Well, that's fine. They have the liberty to do that. What they don't have is the liberty to impose that on you, unless it is a direct command of Scripture. And we're actually going to get into that a little bit more, but I just wanted to examine that a little bit to show how we narrowly try to define these Christian phrases, such as liberty, and that's not really what the Scripture is all about. What is our liberty? Liberty, we're free. We're free. What are we free from? The guilt, the power, the punishment of sin. That's cause for rejoicing. Sure it is. There it is. I mean, that's why Christians, of all people, should be those who go around and by their very demeanor, by the words that come out of their mouths, we should be different. Just think of that. Just, you know, if we were to just stop right here and say, that's it, wouldn't it be worth it? Would we no longer carry the guilt? the power of reigning sin upon us has been broken, and we don't fear the punishment? Wow. That's amazing. That is the essence of true liberty. And when the Bible talks about we have been free, that's the primary context of it. Not whether I can sip a glass of wine with my spaghetti. I mean, and I'm not even saying that that's not important or we shouldn't wrestle with it. We should. But that's not the, if we just define Christian liberty there, we've missed the whole thing. We're free. You know, you ever see prisoners of war? You ever see newsreels of prisoners of war? They've been in captivity for maybe months, maybe years. And when they come home and they get on American soil, what's the first thing they do? They kiss the ground. Because America to them represents freedom. And so they fall on the ground and they kiss the ground. All right. Now, I'll be honest with you. When we took our first trip to Ukraine, and I was there for 5.5 weeks. That was back in 2001. And even though I was there on a good mission, you know, that's when we adopted Julia. Being away from the United States for that long, which was over the time period of the 4th of July, and I'll tell you something, that was one of the freakiest experiences of my life. On the 4th of July of 2001, I was sitting in a Ukrainian courtroom, and I looked out the window, and there's a statue of Lenin. And all I could think, of course, of my twisted little mind, the first thing I thought of was, I said, wow, he'd be rolling over in his grave right now to know that there's an American here adopting one of his children on the 4th of July. So I got a little pleasure in that, you know. But still, nonetheless, it was weird going home that night. And even though it was a day of great joy, of laying in our hotel room in the city of Kharkov and not hearing one firecracker, you know. So, and I'll tell you something, from that point on, I have appreciated the 4th of July all the more, and even appreciated all those annoying fireworks when you're trying to go to sleep at night. I don't care less. I said, right now, those are still music to my ears. And I just pray nobody blows their fingers off, but you get the idea. That's the essence of freedom. You know, my point was, when I came home, I was picked up at the airport, you know, and the family was there waiting. It was just Julie and I coming in. I'll be honest with you. I wanted to bend over. I wanted to kiss the ground. Just the difference, you know, of seeing how people lived in Ukraine. And still, even though it had been 10 years since the breakup of the Soviet Union, how still oppressive the whole situation was. And what we have here. Now, take what we have here, put it into the spiritual realm, and magnify it, you know, 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold. That's what Christ has done for us. We are those that have that freedom. So that's why, you know, how dare we walk around, you know, as doom and gloom and, you know, complaining about the things that, you know, that we have to face, knowing that we serve a sovereign God who is orchestrating your life and every circumstance is being worked out for your good and for His glory. And how can we be those who begrudge that when look at what He has done for us? I mean, these are the perspectives that we have to have. And that's why even when we come to Christian liberty, don't come to this portion of the confession and thinking, all right, this is going to tell me how, you know, can I go to the movies? Can I dance? Because, you know, these are really some of the issues I've told you before. You know, when I was growing up, I grew up in a very dispensational, fundamental church. It was King James only, and it was very oppressive. At the youth group, we called it the Church of No, because a Christian was defined by what you didn't do. You couldn't drink, you couldn't smoke, you couldn't dance, you couldn't go to the movies. If you went to the movies, that was considered a major violation. Okay, when I was in high school, couldn't square dance in gym class. I missed every time my English class went to the Shakespeare Festival. Couldn't go to that because that's the same as going to the theater, and that was evil. Okay, Okay? That's not, and I don't want to get into those particular things, because obviously in this church, all you have to do is hear my messages and how many allusions to movies to know that I go to the movies. And of course, if you've ever been to a wedding, you know that my wife and I'm not a dancer. All right, but we always dance just to one song. Just my wife and I, one song only. All right. Unchained Melody, that's one of our songs. I think it's the greatest love song ever written, so, but that's just me. Okay, anyway. But that's only for husbands and wives, by the way. All you young people, no, you can't, don't. That's only for husbands and wives. Okay. That's not the essence of Christian liberty. This is the essence of Christian liberty. Okay? So far, any questions? Okay. Now it's described positively. Okay? First, negatively. And you notice that the confession does this. That's because the Bible does this frequently. The Bible takes almost every issue and tells you what it isn't and then what it is. And sometimes, you know, defining what it isn't is equally as important. Free access to God and childlike obedience to God. Whoops. I thought there was one more. There isn't. This is it. And here's what we see at the end of that first part of paragraph 1. The victory of the grave and everlasting dominion, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of a slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. See, we have noticed now, we're talking about Christian liberty. We've been set free. We're no longer in bondage to sin. So when whether I'm giving something up, or whether I'm doing something that I don't necessarily like to do, I'm doing so not out of a compulsion of the law, even though there may be compulsion in the law. But I'm doing so out of the heart that has been changed. So because we have this free access to God, we have a relationship with God. And you know, let me just pause there too. Do you understand what that one? Look at letter number one, free access to God. Boy, just dwell on that for a minute. Think about what that means. As sinful creatures, made from the dust of the ground, and whose body is worth, if you count all the elements, about, I think it's about $90. Okay, you put all of that together. And who, apart from God, when you die, you just your body would go back to dust, and your soul is worthy of eternal damnation because of the corruption that's within us. Through Christ, we have free access to God. Now, just think of this country. We live in the United States of America. Without question, the most unique nation in the history of the world. There has never been a nation where we have the freedoms that we do, the room for prosperity that we have, that literally, if you set your mind to it, you could pretty much be whatever you want to be, given your limitations, of course, in this country. Okay, but if I were to go to the phone in the back of my office and dial 1-800 Mr. President, okay, what are the chances of me talking to President Obama this morning? What do you think if I was persistent? What do you think of my chances of talking to him within the next year? Three chances. Slim, fat, and none. Right? I mean, what does it take? I mean, to get an audience with the president is unbelievable. Maybe if I won an Olympic gold medal, you know, that I'd have a shot. Or maybe if I came up with a cure for cancer, you know, maybe I would. But it would have to be something completely unique, you know. or contribute $1 million to the Democratic National Convention. You know, then I might be able to, you know, get an audience with them. Or maybe just show up to one of the events and crash it. But that notwithstanding, the chances of me speaking with President Obama are nil. The Almighty God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, the supreme potentate of everything, who holds everything together, the supreme judge, I can talk to him right now as I'm talking to you. And he hears me, and he listens to me, and he cares what I have to say. That's liberty. There is nothing like it. And I can do it in a moment's notice. I can do it when I'm driving in a car. I can do it in the privacy of my own bedroom. I can do it no matter where we go. And we have this access, free access to God. That's Christian liberty. It's mind-boggling, and sometimes we Christians can take that for granted. We can take it for granted. And that's why, you know, sometimes in prayer meeting, and it doesn't happen all the time, but every once in a while in prayer meeting, you know, somebody will be pouring their heart out, and the next thing you know, and their voice starts cracking, and they start weeping in their prayers. And that's when you know that God has just opened that person's heart, and he's sensing that communion with our great God in a very, very special way. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not something that we try to do, but when it happens, it's very special. Free access to God. That's the essence of Christianity. Do you see how it's... How wrong it is to try to confine Christian liberty to, oh, I have the freedom to do this or I have the freedom to do that. Look at what we have. Let's look at it all in that context. And then childlike obedience to God. You know, there's nothing like seeing a little child who's trying to please his parents. And they come and they do things just because they want approval. Because of the love that's between, you know, the parents show love to the child, and the child trying to return that love does things to try to please, you know, mom and dad. There's nothing like it. And that's the analogy that we get in the confession, is that we are those who should be demonstrating this childlike obedience, not out of compulsion. You know, why do I want to refrain from sinning? Not because the law commands. Yes, it does command, but because I love God, that's my primary motivation. And God has given us the law out of his love for us so that we know what is right and what is wrong, so we know how to please him. See, that's the function of the law for the Christian. You know, the function of the law for the non-Christian is to condemn them. You know, the non-Christian is condemned by the law of God. We're not. The law doesn't condemn us. The law shows us how we can please God. So do we want to do away with the law? Let me quote Paul. May it never be. Does grace nullify the law? May it never be, Paul says. It establishes the law. The law comes from the character of God, and it demonstrates to us, how can I show God I love him? Well, by keeping his law. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see? So you see, the law even has those two different purposes. And it's not condemning the Christian. It's freeing us. We say, we praise God for his law. And as David says, I meditate on your law day and night. Why? Because it's a light unto my feet, you know, a lamp unto my path. And it shows me what I should be doing. And it's a joy for me as a Christian to strive to obey the law because it pleases my Heavenly Father. So you see the blessing of the law. Yes.
Yeah,
cast out fear? Right.
And, you know, here you're talking about free access. With access, we have free access to do all of God's holy will. Of course, we can't always, we will not always do it perfectly. That's what we try to
right.
do. We have something that we never even imagined before. We have an ability to do it with God.
Right.
And not only that, but we have assurance that there's no temptation that's taking us.
Right. Yeah.
And then you have fear. It's like, well,
sure.
If I do something wrong, and, you know, going back to fundamentalist thought, it's like, well, like, did I miss a step? You know, talking about a dance. Did I miss a step? Is God, is that cringing, unknown image of God where he's completely ticked off and his wrath is
yeah.
unbalanced with his justice that I might have done something wrong? Man, what a horrible thing.
Sure. Sure. You know, and again, the mentality comes in this way. I hear people say, you know, when they find out that you're a Christian, and I've had people say, oh, so you have to go to church on Easter, all right? And my answer is, no, I don't have to. I get to. I have the privilege of coming to church on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Day, because I have the privilege of worshiping him. It's something that I want to do. I'm not here under compulsion that, oh, you know, I've got to get my ticket punched. And I got to make sure that my ticket is punched so that by, at the end of my life, I have enough punches in the tickets, you know, that I get into heaven. No, my ticket has been punched at the cross. Yeah. And my spot in heaven has been reserved. And until that time, I come here. I have the privilege of worshiping him and getting a piece of heaven on earth. That's what happens here. We're getting a small, imperfect glimpse of what perfect heavenly worship will be like when we gather together. And so you see how the whole mentality changes. I mean, if we come together and there is something oppressive, that, you know, we're here under compulsion, you know, I can't wait to get out of here so I can, you know, do what I want to do for the rest of the day, and you know, let's just get this over with. No, that's not the whole thing. The idea is, this is it. You know, we come together because we love one another. And even as Jesus said, you know, by this they'll know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Are we demonstrating this love for one another? And that's what we've looked at over how many weeks now have we spent on what does it mean to love one another? You know, from Romans 12. I mean, clearly, not only loving one another, loving the church, you know, loving our enemies, okay? I mean, what a privilege that we have. And that's got to be our mentality. The mentality is that, you know, even when I'm sick, I go, oh man, I'm going to miss church service this morning. I'm going to miss getting together with the saints. I'm going to miss that. I'm going to miss the fact that we can lift our voices together in song and praise God. Oh, and by the way, I am so impressed with, this was never really a singing congregation. The quality of the singing of this congregation has improved so much over the last several years that it's incredible. I can remember some Sundays where I actually stopped. Some of you have been around a while, remember? I actually stopped. Everybody just stopped. This is a disgrace. You know? But not now. I mean, I stand up here and I hear you guys, and I hear the harmonies being sung, and I'm saying, you know, Jesus has got to be up there smiling, you know, as he sees the, you know, the worship, because you're singing that way. It's coming from your heart. And it's, I know it's pleasing to me. I can imagine, you know, how pleasing it is to our Savior. Okay? So, anyway, it's this childlike obedience to God. And we ran out of time. You know, I knew this was going to happen. I looked at this last night when I was finishing my thoughts. Well, it's three paragraphs. All right, so this will only be a one morning lesson, and here we didn't even get through the first paragraph. So we'll pick this up. What's that? Yeah. So we'll just stop right here, and Tony, I'm going to ask you if you would close us in a word of prayer.